1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll be reading the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, commencing at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as the other apostles, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about the ox that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such thing for me, for I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under God's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Amen.
If you're on a pastoral search committee and you're looking for a new pastor, what would your criteria be for him? And what kinds of questions would you think of to ask him at the interview? Now, of course, that's not an exercise that most church members would be likely to engage in, though most of them would have their very definite views and maybe prejudices about pastors and their character and other such things. Well, the people at Corinth certainly had those, all of the above. And in many ways, they made life frustratingly difficult for the Apostle Paul. And throughout this letter, we can see the many concerns he had for this young church. I guess you will all have heard of the Benny Hinn Ministries television. If so, I want to ask you a question about that. Is Benny Hinn an appointed apostolic minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because he certainly reckons that he is. But the question is, what do you say about that? It's very important, you see, to consider the character and the lifestyle of someone who professes to be a servant and a minister of Jesus. So let's just take one aspect of the Benny Hinn phenomenon. One skeptical commentator has said this about him: Benny Hinn lives the lifestyle of a billionaire, all on the backs of false promises and selling false hopes. That is a pretty damning statement. A program shown on the television in America called Dateline interviewed a number of his critics, including current and former Benny Hinn ministry employees, who argued that Hinn, instead of modelling the sacrificial life that was lived by Jesus, is motivated by his own self-interests, hence turning the gospel of Christ on its head. Benny Hinn is the founder, the chairman, the president, and the CEO of Benny Hinn Ministries. Through his crusades, which collect untold amounts of money, as well as donations through checks and credit cards, and his television program, This Is Your Day, he raises upwards of $100 million a year. The program also included these facts: that his salary is somewhere between $500,000 and $1 million a year, plus personal perks for him and his family and his entourage, which include a $10 million seaside mansion, a private jet with annual running costs of about $1.5 million, a Mercedes SUV and convertible, each valued at about $80,000, and what the Benny Hinn Church termed layovers between their crusades included hotel bills ranging from $900 a night to royal suites that cost almost $3,000 for one night's stay. Layover locations included Hawaii, London, Milan, and other exotic locations. Just a word then, if I may, about that private jet aeroplane he regularly uses. It's now past its use-by date, and Benny Hinn's website describes the pressing need for a new and better plane in this way. Benny Hinn Ministers has the opportunity to acquire a safer, longer-range aircraft, the Gulfstream G4SP, which is a powerful and technologically advanced ministry aviation tool to take the gospel ministry to the nations. One writer says, I'm sure his patrons do want him to be safer after all, and some may feel bad for him flying around in those old jets with shorter range. But if that's not enough of a reason to chip in your cash for his new aircraft, then perhaps these what's in it for you words from his website will move them. If you give a substantial gift to this cause, he says, your name will be placed prominently in a special area of Dove One, which is the name of the new plane, where Pastor Benny studies and prays during his travels. Everywhere Pastor Benny flies, your name will travel with him, millions of miles and for years to come, reminding him that you have made it possible to go and preach as God has called him to do. He wants to keep the names of his closest and most generous friends nearby as he travels the globe in the highest prayer tower in the world at 40,000 feet in the heavens, where he will intercede for you and ask God to pour out an unprecedented and unusual anointing upon your life. However, Qantas and Jetstar don't offer anything quite like that, although sometimes as you fly, you might wish someone was praying for you. So I ask the question again after all of that: is this man God's appointed and apostolic minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's so important, you see, to consider the character and lifestyle of someone who professes to be a servant and minister of Jesus. And then we turn to look at the Apostle Paul and we ask, how does he stack up against these stunning attributes of Mr. Hinn? Financially, you might say, not so good at all. But of course, there's much more to consider when you're thinking about Paul. In the first place, he has to affirm, quite indignantly, his true apostolic status to these problematic people at Corinth. Verses 1 and 2. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He asks the question, am I not an apostle? It's rhetorical, but the answer is obviously yes, he is. He should hardly need to ask the question. Of course he's an apostle. But although it was a patently obvious fact, it was doubted and denied by some of the Christians in Corinth. Would anyone act like those people today to doubt the authenticity of God's call on a man's life? Well, the answer is actually yes, they would. I went to a Bible study home group. We were staying with friends. It wasn't our study group, but we were there on the night of the study group. And we sat with them as they looked at one of the letters of Paul. And one of the people said in the course of the conversation, oh, well, you can't go much by that because that's only Paul's opinion, isn't it? And I nearly collapsed in a heap on the sofa thinking, where am I at? Is this a Christian gathering, whatever? Just Paul's opinion? Or is it the word of God? Well, I guess we know what we would say. But there he was. He was written off by them as just being somebody with a spiritual or a religious opinion, but not somebody who's speaking on behalf of Jesus, an apostle. So he says, am I not free? Well, yes, he was. Paul was not under authority to anyone except Jesus Christ, whereas other Christians were under apostolic authority. And then he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He had not merely seen a vision of Jesus, but an authentic appearance of the post-resurrection Jesus. But seeing the post-resurrection Jesus is not the only qualification of a true apostle. Because you see, Paul was specifically commissioned as an apostle when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. That's recorded in Acts 26. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to him on that occasion. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And I'm sending you to them, that's to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus commissioning and sending Paul. Truly, surely, this was a divine appointment. And then there's a clincher in what Paul says here. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? The self-evident proof of Paul's authentic and inspired gospel ministry is the very existence of a church of converted men and women at Corinth. The Corinthian Christians had more reason than most to know that Paul was a genuine apostle because they had seen his gospeling work up close and its undoubted results in their lives because, you see, they were the results. In fact, he describes his church in a unique way. He says, this is my seal of apostleship in the Lord. You are. How can these people argue against that? Then having made that point quite clear, he now reminds them of his legitimate rights as an apostle, verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles, Lord's brothers, Cephas, and so on? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Paul feels that he's a bit like on trial here, and he's already been found guilty by the Corinthian Christians. It wasn't that these people questioned Paul's right to eat, but Paul means that he has the right to eat and drink at the expense of the churches he served. Most of the other apostles received support from the churches they ministered to, but Paul and Barnabas were unique in this regard because they had chosen to work and support themselves so that no one could accuse them of preaching with a financial motive. Verse 7, in arguing his case for a proper church support, Paul uses three illustrations. The first is of a soldier who goes to war and is paid to do so. The second of a man planting a vineyard who gets to eat of the fruit of the vineyard. And a shepherd who gets to drink some of the milk benefit of his flock. And then in verses 8 to 10, he argues from the teaching of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25, where God establishes the principle that a minister has the right to be supported by the people he's ministering to. The text says this: "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And Paul points out that this is not said so much for the benefit of the ox, although God is concerned for the right treatment of his created beings, including oxen, but it was written for our sakes as a lesson to us about the proper response and provision for ministers of the gospel. And Paul picks up this point again in 1 Timothy 5, where he says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church, well, will they do that well, they are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages," which is precisely Jesus' instruction to the disciples in Luke 10 and Matthew 10. And Paul writes that Jesus commanded his disciples to receive their living from the people to whom they ministered the gospel. Now, this command calls for obedience not from the apostles, but from the members of the church. And that is just as relevant to us today. As you consider the level of your giving to maintain the ministry of your church and your pastors, do you have these important concepts and principles in mind? Because God says you should. Paul here also in verse 13 sees the similarity between God's command for the support of priests and Levites in the Old Testament, and therefore support for the Christian messengers of the gospel. So he makes the strongest case possible for the fullest support for Christian workers by the churches who benefit from their ministries. But then he goes on to say this, verse 11 and 12. "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ." Paul and his associates would do their utmost not to become a stumbling block to anyone who wished to know Jesus Christ. They would do anything for the cause of the gospel, so that no prospective converts to Christ could ever say the apostles were interested in their money. What then of Benny Hinn and many others like him today with their powerful claims for finance from their devotees, which they get in vast quantities? Once again, Paul makes it plain that it is right for the spiritual work of God's ministers to be repaid with the material support of the people they minister to. But it wasn't that the Corinthian Christians refused to support anyone in ministry. No, for the others of the apostolic team were actually receiving their support. The problem with the Corinthians was that they refused to support Paul, and then they thought the less of him because he didn't receive it and actually worked hard to provide for his own needs. You'll realise, of course, if you read elsewhere, that Paul was very grateful for the contributions from the Macedonian churches and the Church of Philippi, who did help him out financially. Long-distance missionary support. So though he affirms his right to support, he says he didn't use it. Why not? Because he says he didn't want to put any obstacle in the way of his gospel ministry. One writer says this about him: "Here is where we see Paul's real heart. Paid or not paid, it didn't matter to him. What mattered was the work of the gospel. Was it more effective for the gospel if Paul should receive support? Then he would receive support. Was it more effective for the gospel if Paul should work to support himself? Then he'd do that. What mattered was that the gospel should not be hindered in any way." And the harvest that Paul wanted to see was a spiritual result of having sown spiritual seed, so to speak, as he describes it, and sown that seed in hope, verse 10, the hope of seeing men and women coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. What then of gospel ministers and pastors today? Should they assert or should they forego their right to be supported? Well, if we want to work some principles out from what's going on here, according to Paul's approach anyway, the answer would have to be they should do whichever will best serve the gospel and the church. But if a minister does take money for support, and it's perfectly right that he should work hard to earn that money And he should be aware of the teaching for pastors in God's word in 1 Peter 5, which says this: be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And in verse 15 to 16, Paul is saying something like, I'm not writing these things to put you on a guilt trip. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my boast. And his boasting wasn't that he preached the gospel. That's not what he's talking about. He had to do that. As he puts it, for necessity is laid on me. He couldn't do anything else but. No, his boasting was that he was able to do it without asking his hearers for support. He says here, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Big deal. Paul's ministry was not just a matter of choice or personal ambition. It was something he was called to do. It was something he had to do. He was called to preach and he felt compelled to fulfill that call. We may never be faced with the same decision that Paul faced, obviously. But to accept or deny support for the good of the gospel, that won't be our problem. But we each do have a critical question to answer in this respect, and it is this: what rights are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ? What rights are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ? What rights are you willing to give up so that you can communicate the gospel to others more effectively? Will you give up your time, your personal comfort, your preferred activities, your choices and decisions about your personal finances? Well, all these are certainly worth some prayerful thought by each one of us if we're serious about sharing the good news about Jesus with unbelievers as a way of life. Verses 19 to 23, we now read something of Paul's flexibility in ministry. He says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul was free to do what he wanted, but bringing people to Jesus was more important to him than using his freedom selfishly. Paul's strategy was to use his Christian freedom to become a slave of everyone. It was a strategy, if you like, of Christ-like love. It was Martin Luther, who was the great German reformer, who captured this paradoxical principle when he said, a Christian is the perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all, both. And am I a free person in Christ? Absolutely. Am I bound to serve others, particularly in the matter of the gospel and their salvation? Absolutely. It has to work both ways. And it was a baseline principle for all of Paul's ministry. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 19, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. I use my freedom, he says, to become a servant. One man quotes this: Paul sought to win people to Jesus Christ by being sensitive to their needs and identifying with them. And we should try to reach people where they are today and then expect to see the changes later on. So Paul says he'd become all things to all men that he might by all means save some. This, however, does not mean that Paul changed his doctrine or his message to appeal to different groups. He denies that strongly in 1 Corinthians 1:22. What he means here is that for the sake of the successful and accurate transmission of the gospel message, he would change his behavior and his approach, the manner of his approach, whether it was to a Jew, to a Gentile, to the weak or whatever. He would change his attitude and behavior, but not the message itself. So what does that mean for us then? Should we imitate his strategy? Paul gives us the principle for all of our actions in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that pretty much covers everything you're likely to do. And in those same verses, he says this: give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Or in other ways, adapt as much as you can to others, but in non-sinful ways. And if you think about it, in behaving this way, Paul was imitating Jesus, and he wants us to do the same. Verses 24 to 27, Paul says his approach to gospeling ministry was something like the disciplined training of an athlete. He tells us he trains and competes as an athlete who really wants to win and takes an all or nothing mindset. If you listen to some of the current Olympians speaking on TV, you'll know exactly what Paul is talking about here. And what is Paul's aim in all this? Why has he made himself a slave to all, becoming as a Jew to Jews, as the weak to the weak, and so on? And if we understand the point of what he's saying, why should we act like that ourselves? In our Christian lives, this is a most important question, because our aim should be the same as his, which he says clearly was to win others. He says it five times here. Verse 19, that I might win the more. Verse 20, that I might win the Jews. Verse 20 again, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those who are without the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak. So what he's effectively saying, that his aim is to adapt to the different ways that people live in order to win them to saving faith in Jesus. At the end of verse 22, he summarizes it like this: I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. So Simon Kistermaker, who's a great commentator, says the apostle is a model for everyone who desires to win people to Christ. And to do that, he adapted himself to different people and different situations in every culture. A bit like missionaries have to do today. And in verse 23, he goes on to say, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it, that I might jointly share in it. See, Paul benefits from the blessings that accompany the preaching of the good news. Whenever a person turns in saving faith to Jesus, there is joy and happiness in the Lord. And Paul shares in the joyous celebration of that event. And in addition, he receives a rich blessing from the work of merely preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus. So Paul has told us his aim in three ways. It is to win others, it is to save others, and it is to share in the joys of the gospel outcomes in people's lives. But if you believe that you share those aims for yourself, and you should, you need to have a right answer to these questions. Win others for what? Save others from what? In other words, what is so critically important about this business of telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ? I ask this question to the congregation. If I ask this question, what answer would you give me? Why do people need to be saved? What would be your answer to that question? The answer is simply this. People need to be saved from the wrath of God. That's what they need to be saved from. That's why we need a Saviour. And that's what Jesus died for. Paul explains how this works in Romans 5:9. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us, we are saved from the wrath of God. There are, of course, other great and wonderful benefits that flow from this new relationship with Jesus. But the basic reason we need to be saved is that we need an urgent remedy for our sinful, rebellious nature and our actions that place us under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is an awesome and a dreadful reality to be feared. It awaits every single unrepentant, rebellious human being. And God warns us time and time again about this. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The gospel, however, is the good news that God has made a way to save us from his own wrath by virtue of the substitutionary death of his son Jesus. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us and saves us from the wrath to come. And that is why people, friends, family, neighbours need and in fact must hear about this supremely good news. And what are the flow-on benefits of being saved? It is that they might know Jesus personally and have eternal life. And John puts those ideas in stark contrast in John 3 and 36, where he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him. So the alternative to the wrath of God abiding on us is eternal life. And this is what Paul wins people for, and it's what he wants to share in himself. As John Piper says, our aim, like Paul's, is to save people from the wrath of God and to win for them eternal life. And in loving people like this, we prove the reality of our own faith and confirm our participation in the gospel. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Do you really believe that the wrath of God is coming? Do you believe that? Do you think that perhaps one of the reasons we make as little effort as we do to share the gospel is that we don't really believe that the wrath of God is actually coming? Piper reckons that for many today, the good news of Jesus Christ is conceived almost entirely as another strategy to handle psychological needs. Depression, grief, abandonment, loneliness, anger, low self-esteem, fear, and so on. And he says the gospel does indeed have an impact on all these things, but that is not what makes it the gospel. If the gospel didn't touch any of those things in life, which is conceivable, it would still be unspeakably good news. And he asks, do you believe that? What makes the gospel good news is that I am already acquitted in heaven's courtroom. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Be aware of that. The sentence of infinite holy wrath has been revoked in the case of every Christian because Jesus Christ has absorbed that wrath of God for you. And this is what unbelieving people absolutely need to believe and experience for themselves. So in conclusion, just a few words. Forgiven, free, and a servant to all. Do you like that idea, or does it make you feel uncomfortable? It is not easy to take on the responsibility of loving others enough to care for their eternal and spiritual welfare. But Paul is the supreme example of doing just that. Maybe he has given us our life's agenda too. We must love and care and share like Paul for Jesus' sake and for the eternal welfare of our fellow men and women. Let me pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've seen fit to put these words in your word so that as we read them, we know that you're speaking to us, and you doubtless have done that for us today in a variety of ways. We thank you that you are concerned that we should know the truth. The truth will set us free. It's true, but it's truth we need to communicate to other people as well. Give us, we pray, Lord God, a true heart for wanting to share the wonders of our faith in Jesus with other people. One or two, here and there, however it may be done, but with the earnest desire in our hearts to see them won to Jesus, to see them saved from the wrath of God, and to rejoice ourselves, Lord God, in the outcome of that in their lives. We thank you, if we are Christians today, for the fact that you have graciously called us to yourself, made us aware of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, so that we are now grateful disciples and followers of Jesus. And we ask you, Lord God, to bless us as we think about these things, as we go out into this week and wonder quite how to put all these things into practice. And guide us, we pray. Guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, that we may be faithful servants and gospelers for Jesus' sake. Amen.